I wonder what you made of that reading. It's a tough one, isn't it? A gruesome one. What's it all about? I want you to think this morning that it is actually all about God's mercy. That's where the accent actually falls in this scripture. There are lots of, as I say, gruesome details in it. It's hard to read and hard to listen to, but where God wants us to point our eyes this morning is on his goodness and his actual kindness, despite the terrible temptations that people have fallen into and which have displeased him terribly. Because I want you to remember, and sometimes people doubt it, that God is a merciful God, abundantly merciful. He is faithful, he is good, and he is compassionate and kind in a way that we can only aspire to. He can forgive even the vilest of offenders. He can forgive Ahab. He can forgive even you. So maybe you can think about today and think, well, what would Ahab do? Right? That will make you remember this service today. What would Ahab do? What did Ahab do? I have 3 points for you today, friends, and 1 point of application. We're going to look today at the corruption of the king. We're going to think about the condemnation that falls on the king, and then we're going to think about the compassion of the true king. 3 C's, corruption, condemnation, and compassion this morning. First, the corruption of the king. I want you to think about this in sort of 2 ways, really. There is the actual act of corruption, which Ahab is involved in with his wife Jezebel. But I also want you to think about the corruption that we see here of Ahab's character. And that is brought about because of the God that he worships. You become what you worship. He's a worshiper of idols, of the Baals and Ashtoreth. And he's becoming like them. They are never satisfied, always asking for more. And that's what leads to the sullenness, the sulkiness, and the corruption of the king's character that we see in this passage. What is happening? It begins chapter 21 like this. Sometime later, we're told, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Sometime later than what? Well, if you actually look back to chapter 20, what you'd read about there is a time when Ahab was humiliated and bullied. And what do bullied people often do? Well, they bully. At least some of them do if they don't break the cycle. He is bullied terribly by who? A guy called Ben-Hadad, who rounds up 32 other kings from around the area, and they come against Ahab and his kingdom. And the way they did war back then was, you would get a posse together, you would go to the place you were going to attack, and you'd send a messenger ahead, and you would kind of put terms to them and say, listen, we're going to wipe you out. We will absolutely destroy you unless you do this. What do they ask for? It's quite a list. They say, give us all your silver, your gold, the best of your wives and your children. Interestingly, they don't ask for Jezebel. They say the best of your wives. But note that he has many wives, Ahab, here. At that point there, what would you expect Ahab to do? Well, you'd expect him to say, no, war it is. But he says, yes, yep, okay, fine, you can do that. But if you don't stand up to a bully, what happens? Well, they become a little bit more bold. And so Ben-Hadad at that point there says, okay, actually scrap that last idea. What's going to happen now is I'm going to send my servant into your palace, and they're going to pick whatever it is there that pleases their eyes, and they're going to take that for our loot. Ahab then goes, well, I don't know what to do. So he consults his elders. The Lord sends a prophet who says, you know what? I will defend you. So stand up to Ben-Hadad and these other kings. I will defend you. I will deliver you. So Ahab goes against them and wins the day, only because God is fighting for him. And then God delivers him again from further threats from the same people. But you would expect at that point there, as you would all the way through the story, given everything God has done in this tale of Elijah and Ahab, that Ahab would be humbled and thankful and act compassionately. But that's not what we find. We find the bullied, bullying. And who does he bully? Poor Naboth, an innocent Jezreelite, who owned, we're told, a vineyard close to the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab there, he is somebody who has everything, but he's a poor little rich kid. He wants more. Now he wants a vegetable garden, and he wants to have it where Naboth has his vineyard. Initially, he puts to him terms that kind of seem fair enough. In exchange, he says, for your vineyard, I will give you a better vineyard. Or if you prefer, I will give you whatever it is worth in terms of money. A few years ago, there was a book by a guy called Tom Friedman. It was called The Lexus and the Olive Tree. Has anyone ever heard of it? It was a best-selling book about international affairs, and it was about the Middle East in particular. And you can tell it was a few years ago because the Lexus is supposed to be symbolic of the latest fancy car, right? So today it would be the Tesla or something like that and the olive tree. But basically he said in this book, most people in the world, they're concerned with material things. How can I get my hands on the latest, fanciest car or whatever it is? And they orientate their lives towards those things. But there are places in the world, he says, where people's concerns are about who owns that olive tree there. Whose patch of land is that? And unless they have that parcel of land, well, nothing else matters. And they'll lay down even their life for that. It is the Middle East that he is talking about. And nothing, of course, has changed between, well, now and way, way back then, nearly 3,000 years ago. Ahab puts his terms to Naboth, but he says, no, the Lord forbid it, that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. The Lord gave us this land. I'm not going to give it up. Note Ahab's reaction. He acts like a spoilt little brat, and I think it's written that we kind of perceive it in that way. He goes home, we're told, sullen and angry because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said. He goes on, he lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. He has everything, well, pretty much everything, but the one thing that he can't have makes him sullen, sulking, and refusing to eat. And then in comes what I think is actually another bully in his life. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat? And he tells her it's because of Naboth. And look, listen to this cutting comment, this emasculating comment here from Jezebel. She is unimpressed with her husband. And I think there's kind of echoes of Adam and Eve here. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Is this how you act? This is how you run your kingdom? You can't even get what you want? Cheer up and eat. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth for you. And off she goes and she hatches this terrible plot to get this land from this innocent man. Do you remember a few years ago there was Sandpaper Gate? Remember Sandpaper Gate in the cricketing world? This is when Australia were caught ball tampering in South Africa. And there was a big investigation because there was such a hullabaloo about it. The two guys who actually did the ball tampering were David Warner and Cam Bancroft. But Steve Smith, the captain of Australia, he lost the captaincy, was banned for a year. Why? He didn't know what they were doing, but he knew they were up to something, and it wasn't good. Similarly here, maybe Ahab didn't know how Jezebel was going to get that land, but surely he knew that nothing good would come from her, given her past form. What does she do? Well, she sets up poor Naboth. She declares a fast, and then she has two scoundrels falsely accuse this innocent man. What does that make you think of as a Christian as you read that? What does it remind you of? Another time, isn't it, when an innocent man, our Lord Jesus, is on trial and some people come and falsely accuse him of doing all sorts of wrong. In Jesus' case, of course, it is part of the case built against him that leads to his death. Here, it's similar for Naboth. He's taken outside and he is stoned to death. Jezebel tells Ahab, and then he goes up and takes possession of the land. He steals the land. It still belongs to somebody in Naboth's family, but he just goes up and takes possession of it, probably knowing now that no one's going to come against him, given what's happened to Naboth. So here we have the corruption of the king. He's acting corruptly, but his character through and through is thoroughly corrupt. And I think it's supposed to be a warning to us. Now, who does Israel and who does the king here? Who do they represent? Well, the people of God, of all things. These are the people of God. How are they behaving so terribly, infuriating the Lord himself? They're corrupt in their very core, and it's a warning to us to not go down the path of Ahab. He mixed worship of God with worship of the Baals, and then eventually just pure worship of the Baals. He becomes like them, corrupt like them. And the warning to us is, don't do that. Worship the Lord only. And if in your life you have strayed from that path, come back, because you'll see the end, and it's not pretty. The corruption of the king is the first thing on display here. Then we have the condemnation of the king. From verse 17 onwards, our hero is brought back out of retirement. Remember, he was kind of benched by the Lord a few weeks ago. He's brought out of retirement here to go up against Ahab again and deliver this sentence against him. The word comes, we're told, verse 17, to Elijah. Verse 18, this is what the word says. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he is gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. And it is gruesome, and it is vivid, and it is shocking, and it is supposed to be. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Elijah goes up, confronts Ahab, and adds, probably on the Lord's counsel, even more. I found you, he says. The Lord says this, verse 21, he's going to bring disaster on you. He will wipe out your descendants and cut off from you, Ahab, every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and Baasha, both of these were prior kings of Israel, whose houses, that is their lineage, were wiped out by the Lord because of their sin. That's what's going to happen to you, Ahab, and to your whole lineage, to your whole household, because of what you have done. Concerning Jezebel, same deal. Dogs will devour her by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs, goes on, will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. This is the condemnation of the king here, and it is truly, truly awful. It's shocking, and it is, as I say, supposed to be. And it's similar, when you think about it, to the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. He speaks in very similar fashion when he talks about hell. And he is the one who speaks about hell the most in the scriptures, our Lord and Savior. Why does he do it? Is it because he is a fire and brimstone guy who hates people? No, because he believes hell is real and he does not want anybody to go there. And he speaks of it in terms of the worm that never dies. That's what it's like there, and the fire that is never quenched. It's a metaphor for sure, but it's a gruesome, vivid one and a shocking one, and people don't like to read it, especially on the lips of Jesus. But he says it in love because he does not want anyone to go there. And the way the Lord speaks to Ahab here actually has its desired effect. Look what Ahab does in response to hearing this. Imagine hearing this from Elijah, who, when he has spoken prophecies in the past, well, those prophecies have come true. Now he said this about you and your family. Ahab, he responds amazingly. Well, chapter 27, when Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around. Now, you would never have thought you'd associate this word with King Ahab. He went around meekly. He actually responds as he should respond. It's in repentance at this point. It's the classic signs of repentance, putting on sackcloth and maybe sometimes ashes, here fasting and going around meekly before the Lord. This shocking condemnation of the king has, as I say, its desired effect. It cuts him to the quick. Now, unfortunately, if you read on, you will see that his repentance is only skin deep. Very soon he starts ignoring the word of the Lord again, and it does end very badly and for his whole family. But recognize the condemnation here of the king. It is just. He has been awful. He's been truly, truly terrible. And the Lord is holy and righteous and good, and he will judge all sin. And everybody will receive the punishment that is due for those sins. The wages of sin is death, and that death is an eternal death. It's so important that we actually face that fact and look it square in the eye. That is the fate of everybody apart from Christ. And so we need to make sure that we are, by faith, repentant, trusting in the Lord and obedient to his will and ways. If we are that, note then the last point, the compassion of the true king. That's what we read about. That's where the story finishes for this morning. It's the compassion of God. That's where the accent falls. There is the corruption, there is the condemnation, but from verse 28 on, there is the compassion of Yahweh himself. Then we're told, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, the Tishbite, and the Lord says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? God notices it. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Just read with me, actually, verse 25, just to put the compassion again in context. Imagine the scriptures said this about you. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. He was the vilest of the vile, truly and horrendously awful, doing everything that he shouldn't do. Think of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He broke that one. No idols, broke that one. You should not bear the name of the Lord in vain. He absolutely broke that one. Remember the Sabbath. He broke that one in his worship of the Baals. Maybe one that he kept is honor your father and mother, because they were awful before him, Omri and his clan. But he certainly didn't honor his heavenly father. You shall do no murder. Well, he has done lots of murder. You shall not commit adultery. Remember when Ben-Hadad went up against him? He said, give me the best of your wives. He said, the best of you. He's broken that one too. You shall not steal. He has stolen. You shall not bear false witness. Well, that's what this story is about. You shall not covet. Well, that's the other aspect of this. Everything that can be broken, he has broken. Thoroughly awful all the way through. Now, what are we like before the Lord, though? This is what we need to think about, too. In every crime, they say there are two parts to it. There is motive and opportunity. We don't have opportunities like this to sin, do we? Because we're limited in our powers. But are our motivations like that? Are our hearts as corrupt? And here's the thing about it. Well, all our hearts are corrupt because of sin in the world. We are born into this world carrying that guilt and that corruption that comes from our ancient ancestor, Adam. And so we are as guilty before the Lord in motivation, if not in opportunity and execution, as Ahab is here. But do we know the compassion of God? The Lord can have mercy on us, even us. If he can on Ahab, even on us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now you might think, well, what kind of compassion is it when he just kicks the can down the road and the punishment falls on his son and his family? That's not really compassion, is it? But if you read on in the story, you will see that it's the sins of the sons of Ahab that bring their own condemnation. And if they had have turned like he did here, and if Ahab had have stayed faithful to God instead of turning back away from God, he would have received the salvation of the forgiveness of sins. And how does that come about? Well, friends, it only comes because the Lord sends another king who provides us, and even if he had stayed faithful, King Ahab, with everything he would have needed to be righteous in God's sight, the Lord would have paid for Ahab's sins, all of them, and would have provided that which he is lacking given his behavior in life. Think about Ahab. What is he like? He's somebody who is all about himself, all about riches, all about material things. We've seen through this story how he was more concerned for his cattle and livestock than he was for his own people. He wants to be materially rich. The Lord, we're told in the New Testament, he gives up the riches of heaven and becomes poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. In every way, Jesus is the opposite of Ahab and provides everything Ahab needs for salvation if he'll just keep clinging. Think about Ahab and his relation to his subjects. What does he do with his subjects? He just purely uses them. They are to be used for his happiness. How different the Lord Jesus, who came, we're told, from his own lips, he tells us, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ahab is willing to take innocent life. Jesus, the innocent one, we're told, lays down his life for us, that the guilty might go free. And if that's true for Ahab, well, it is true for us too, friends. All your sins can be forgiven by Christ, and righteousness can be credited to you, because in Christ you have everything you need for salvation and for right living in the here and now. So I want you to go away this morning confident of the compassion of the Lord. Despite your corruption, despite the just condemnation of the Lord on sin, if you are in Christ, you will know only his compassion.